Take your Bibles, please, to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 5, thanks. Now, I said, telling some people this morning, we're going to finish off chapter 5 today, and this is part 20. 20th message in my series on Proverbs. I'll have a big pile of stuff on Proverbs by the time we get to Pastor, I reckon. But anyhow, Proverbs chapter 5 and verses 15 to 18, it says, drink, you're all there? Yep. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Your own, all right? Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the street. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to get something out of this teaching that Solomon was teaching his children, not just his son, in this case his children. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you had it written all down in a book, Lord. And we are so fortunate in this, and blessed, Lord, in this last days period of the history of the church and what you're doing with Israel, Lord, to have your word all written down, Lord, in a manner that we can understand and read. And we thank you, Lord, that you gave us your Holy Spirit to help us to understand the truth of these things, Lord. And we know, Lord, that if we don't have your Holy Spirit and we're not saved, then these words could mean anything. But we pray tonight, Lord, as saved people, as Christian people, that your word would come alive to us, Lord, that you would allow your Holy Spirit to speak to us, each one of us, Lord. And you know where we all are, Lord, in our life today. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would meet each one of us there, in Jesus' name, amen. This afternoon, we are continuing our study from the book of Proverbs, as I said. And this will be part 20, based upon verses 15 to the end of the chapter. In this chapter, Solomon again warns not only his son, but all of his children, about the alluring power and dangerous consequences that result from immorality. Would have been good to have a lot more young people here. Proverbs is a book for young people, all right, to get them out of trouble before they get in it, right? But it's also for old people, okay? It's for everybody. But Solomon's teaching is particularly good for young people. If I'd have known Proverbs, not just known it, and done Proverbs, I wouldn't have been needed to be rescued at 35 from the brink of death because my life had gone upside down and smashed to pieces. I had to take notice of what Proverbs, Solomon taught to his children in Proverbs. And it's for young people. Before we get out on that life's track, the life's journey, we need to know these sort of things, all right? But anyhow, for us people that have walked along a track for a way, it helps us to get back on the straight and narrow. Although immorality is described each time in different terms and viewed from different perspectives, it is a theme that is repeated in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, indicating just how controlling and treacherous the temptation to immorality actually is. In chapter 5, we see again that repetition of things Solomon taught in previous chapters is part of his teaching strategy. Repetition. Repetition is an important element of effective teaching and of godly child training. In Philippians 3:1, the Apostle Paul teaches the value of repetition, and also why there is a need for for all teachers of doctrinal truth to repeat things that have not only been previously taught, but even understood. People have understood them and been taught them in the past. Repeat them, all right? Paul wrote in Philippians 3:1, to write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. That's why I'm doing that. I'm going to repeat these things for your safety. Paul was saying here that for him to write again the same things to the people, repeating things he'd already told them some time before, was not difficult or troublesome to him. It wasn't something that was going to put him off his purpose, because as an apostle of Christ or to the church, the Lord had put the burden for doctrinal safety for the believers on his heart. The safety of the believers was one of Paul's main burdens for the new church, for the new people in the church. Paul was a man who lived and breathed the protection of God's flock, and his motivation for repeating certain things was for their protection. He was saying, even though you've heard these things before, I'm going to write them again to you because for you it is safe. You might not see any danger, but I can, and I'm concerned about your safety. That was Paul's heart, right? And Paul wrote on behalf of God. It's God's heart that we read in the Bible, all right? Not Paul's. It's God's heart. Paul had an attitude, and it was an attitude that came directly from God. He was concerned, and rightly so, about careless, apathetic, and carefree church members who didn't take warnings of danger seriously. And in our scripture this evening, Solomon 2 shows the same concern for his children by repeating previous warnings. Solomon was doing the same thing, repeating things. As a school teacher, and as a teacher on computers too, I knew you had to repeat certain things. You know, any teacher knows, any good teacher knows, you've got to repeat things. Make sure it gets in the head. And on the day of the test, they're not going to have you prompting them, they get the right answer. Right? With the Christian walk, we don't get second chance. We do not get multiple choice. When we stand before the Lord, it won't be, did you go A, B, or C? Tick, please. Oh, you got that one. A, B, or C. You got it wrong. There's no multiple choice with God. It's get the right answer or you've got the wrong one. Amen? And if you've got the wrong answer, it can be dangerous. Spiritually dangerous. Anyhow, Peter spoke about this too. In 2 Peter, you might like to open this to this one. 2 Peter 1, verses 12 to 15. Peter also spoke on the subject of the need for repetition. It's a strategy you'll see all through the Bible. Things are being repeated. 2 Peter 1, verses 12 to 15. We read, "Wherefore," Peter writing, "wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them." Though you know them, you already know them. "And be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Peter speaks of repeating things for the purpose of remembrance. God repeats himself many times in Scripture, and usually it's for the same reason that Peter offered, so that we will not forget, and we will be always in remembrance of important things he's already told us, and also for the same reason that Paul offered, because for you it is safe. It was to protect us from false teachers who Paul referred to as dogs. Horrible name to talk about people. Dogs and evil workers. In our scripture this afternoon, we are taught that young people do not have the natural wisdom that is necessary to choose the right way in life. Wise parents and Bible teachers do not leave children free to choose their own way, do we? Children must not be allowed to follow their own thinking and desires because, like adults, they have an evil nature which tempts them to go the wrong way. Proverbs 22:15 reminds us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The child who is left alone to his own devices will go the way of worldly foolishness rather than the way of godly wisdom, which has to be learned. It has to be taught to them and learned. We also see that it is better to learn from godly instruction than to learn from experience. If a person learns, there's a saying, you don't have to live in a garbage tin to know it stinks. All right? It's better. It's better to learn from godly instruction than to learn from experience. If a person learns about life from personal experience with sin, he also has to endure the permanent and painful scars that such experiences bring. In verse 7 of Proverbs 5, Solomon fearfully appeals to his children, "Hear me now therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth." The Bible tells us in 1 Kings 4, 29 and 31... that God gave Solomon, you might like to turn to this one too if you like. I haven't got too many for you to turn to, but 1 Kings 4, chapter 29 and 31. I've just finished reading the book of Kings. It's really, really horrendous how these kings, they go on the high mountain peaks and then down in the valleys. God would be blessing them and then he'd have to come and destroy them, you know. Just over repetitively, it's like the waves of the ocean coming crashing. So, anyhow, I'll just finish reading Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and oh, terrible stuff what those people did. Even Solomon, what did he do? He built those altars to all these foreign gods, to Baal.
unreal, eh? But anyway, the Bible tells us in 1 Kings 4:29 and 31 that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. That's what the Bible says about Solomon. Yet even Solomon discovered from personal experience of disobeying God the painful, life-lasting consequences of walking in fleshly wisdom of his own wicked heart, and not abiding in the godly wisdom that comes only from having a biblically based fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the source of the only type of wisdom that really matters to those who desire to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. You won't get that wisdom from the world, my friends. Proverbs 1:7 teaches us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. And in Proverbs 9:10 we are reminded that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. But just knowing what godly wisdom teaches is different from putting that wisdom into practice in our lives. It's more, we've got to, not just enough to read them, as I was saying this morning. Knowing the truth and walking in the truth are two entirely different things, is what Solomon is attempting to impress upon his children. James 1:22 teaches us the same today. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Knowing the truth, but failing to practice it, leads to self-deception. In verse 12 of Proverbs chapter 5, Solomon expresses the grief that results from knowing truth, or having godly wisdom and understanding, but not applying it to how we conduct our lives as Christians. We will eventually come to a place of regret, sorrow, that we have not walked in a way worthy of the Lord. That's where we'll come to eventually. Solomon encourages his children to heed his wise counsel, trying to save them the pain of coming to that place of sorrow, described in verse 12, of having to admit to themselves and to everyone else, to everyone else too, everyone finds out about it, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. To do that leads to disaster, my friends. Moving on in our study of Proverbs this afternoon, verses 15 to 18 read, drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountain be dispersed abroad, and rivers of water in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Solomon is counseling his son to have nothing to do with the strange woman, and to delight himself only in his own wife. His own wife, okay? Not in everyone else's. She has everything the strange woman has, and her genuine love and submission is worth more than the pretend, hypocritical love of all the strange women in the world. You men understand that. There's a disaster waiting if you go touching that stuff. This was God's plan for man from the beginning. The protection from immoral temptation is brought about through the maintaining of a godly home. The protection from immorality is maintaining a godly home. It is described in verses 16 and 18 of Proverbs 5 as a cistern, a fountain, and a river that contains pure water. This fountain of water is pure because it is blessed of God, but it must be jealously guarded to keep it from becoming contaminated and poisoned. The husband must take his job of headship seriously and not neglect his marriage and children. He must love his wife as his own body and nurture her and dwell with her according to the teachings of Scripture, honouring her and not lording it over her, causing bitterness to develop and thereby damaging the relationship. Ephesians 5:26, you all know this one, but turn to it anyway. Hear it and see it. We all need reminding of this, husbands. Ephesians 5, verses 26, 28 and 29. Instruct the husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Wow. Wow. Love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church. Think about that. Think about that. And gave himself for it. Sacrificial love. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. With the rise in our day of the prophesied women's liberation movement, it's in prophecy in the Bible, you know that, eh?
You know that the Bible tells us that there's going to become a day when women will rule over the men and little children will rule over them. We're in that day, my friends. With the rise in our day, I'll do a message on it one day. The prophesied of the end times of women ruling over the men, and the men just sitting idly by and taking it. Some of them deserve it, you know. A lot of men need to be beaten by their wives, I reckon. But anyhow, it's a prophecy from Scripture. With the rise in our day of the prophesied women's liberation movement, I know this teaching is hated by unsaved ladies, and even ladies who claim to be Bible-believing Christians sometimes. Nevertheless, the Bible plainly teaches that the wife must also contribute to the relationship by submitting to the husband as to the Lord, reverencing him and serving him with a meek and quiet spirit, being a discreet, chaste keeper at home. Now, I just mentioned some men don't deserve that sort of thing, right? So really, the men need to step up the plate first, do their job. So you'll have a wife that is like this. And if you've got a wife that's like that, let's hope she's doing it because you deserve that sort of treatment, all right? All right? That's what we need to do as men. We need to make sure that we're the leaders in the home. Don't let the wife be the leader in the home. Okay? It's your job. If you're letting your wife be the leader in the home, she will despise you. She won't think, oh, he's a nice husband, he lets me do what I like. No, she will despise you. You need to be the leader in your home. And the woman will, it's like kids, you know, kids that have got no control, their parents don't control them. The parents think, oh, the kid will love me more. Well, King David found out that, eh? What did it say there? King David didn't discipline his son. And in the end, that son wanted to kill him. He never disciplined his son. Anyhow, moving on. Ephesians 5 and verse 22, 24 and 33 teach that about the Christian wife. It says, wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Therefore, as the church is subject unto to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. The Bible teaches mothers to love their children and train them up in the word of God. Fathers are to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and not provoke them to anger. Children are to obey and honour their parents in the Lord. Such a home that walks in this biblical instruction is a fountain of pure water that protects it from the polluted waters of immoral society that surrounds it on all sides. In Proverbs 5:16 we read, "Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of waters in the street." Solomon teaches that it is God's will for marriages to be fruitful. The relationship is likened not only to a cistern or a well that provides nourishment and enjoyment for the family itself, but it is also described as a fountain spreading refreshing water all around. Godly marriages are also compared to rivers of water, life-giving streams flowing to many places. This is symbolic of children that are the product of a godly marriage. The God-rejecting secular society that we live in today would have us believe that having many children is a curse. Bad. Don't have too many kids. Causes hardship. Strict family planning is popular. But the Bible tells us in Psalm 127 that many children are the blessing from the Lord. And when Christian children are raised in godly wisdom, they are a shining light in the dark and perilous world that surrounds them. Psalm 127, you might like to turn there, it's easy to find Psalms. Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5. What does it say about children? We live in a culture today, a society that, hey, it's only the Western mob that's doing this, you know. All the Eastern people are having many, many children. The Muslims are outbreeding us 10 to 1 practically. You know what that's going to bring? Eventually the Muslims will outnumber the people, the Western people that are here. And we'll get Muslim law coming in. So Psalm 127 verses 3 to 5 says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them." No, not according to the world. You only need one or two kids. That's all you need. God says have plenty. And he'll provide for you if you're a godly Christian, all right? But the godly family is not an end to itself.
It is ordained of the Lord to be a godly influence in society, and in this dispensation, it should be dedicated to the fulfillment of the Lord's great commission in Acts 1 and verse 8, where he tells us, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." That's what it's about. The home should be a training ground not only to prepare children to be good citizens in the community, contributing to the welfare of the society, but also to prepare them to be industrious for the Lord's work. In this task, the home works together with the church, both institutions fulfilling their God-given assignments. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we are told that it is the church that is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the assembly of baptized believers assembling together to fulfill the Great Commission. The family is to nourish and strengthen the church, and the church is to nourish and strengthen the family. In Proverbs 5, verses 17 and 20, God teaches us that every intimate relationship between a man and a woman, apart from marriage, is sinful and wrong. Do young people need to hear this today? Every relationship, intimate relationship between a man and a woman, apart from marriage, is sinful and wrong. Verse 20 reads, "Why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger?" Our young people need to know this. They need to know this, never mind about what they see on the TV or up the town. If they're Christian kids, what is God's standard? What is God's standard? The philosophy of the world is that these types of relationships outside of marriage are good, so long as the couple profess that they love each other. But that is not God's standard. That's not God's standard. God's one and only standard is marriage, and everything else is sin. Everything. And God assures us that sin will be judged. Despite that modern culture thinks that just because they don't retain God in their knowledge, if we don't think about God, then God doesn't care about these kinds of things. They think if they ignore God, everything will be okay. Ecclesiastes 8:11 explains this attitude of the wicked towards God. It reads, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." I got away with it. Nothing happened. Well, I'm going to do it again. So, that's the attitude. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, nothing happens straight away, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I got away with it. I'm going to do it again. However, Proverbs 5:21 is a reminder to everyone that the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. God is taking notice. Much of sin is committed in secret and often in the dark, because the sinner thinks that no one sees him. But darkness is the same as light to God. Darkness and light, the same thing. Psalm 139:11 informs the self-assured secret sinner, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light around me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee," not from God, "but the night shineth as the day, and darkness and light are both alike to thee," to God. The world doesn't want to think about God, and if it is ever forced to, it is not the God of the Bible who sees everything that they think of. The one they think of is not the God of the Bible. It's not the God that every man must stand before one day and have to give account to, but a God of their own imaginations. So they don't like to think of God, but if they do think of God, it's a different God than what we'll find in the Bible. Unsaved men. All right, they make up their own version of God. The Bible teaches that there are two dramatically different judgments, one for the believer and one for the unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 3:13. It teaches the born-again Christian will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. This is the one for the Christian. 1 Corinthians 3:13 teaches that born-again Christians will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Every man's work, verse 13, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Verses 14 and 15 continue on to teach, "If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon, he shall receive a reward." You see that? We get a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That's a very interesting piece of scripture, that. If our works are pleasing to God, there are rewards. But if they are not pleasing to God, there will be loss of the rewards he wants to give us. Verse 15 refutes, just for interest's sake, verse 15 refutes the belief that Christians will lose their salvation. The Christian will still be saved, even though the description of his entrance to heaven sounds a bit precarious. I always get a picture of a man escaping from a burning house with his clothes beginning to smoulder as he comes running out the door. Can you get the picture? Here's his house on fire, and he comes, it's on fire, really bad. Next thing, the front door opens and a cloud of smoke runs out, and here comes this bloke running out with smoke all over him. That's the picture I get of a bloke that has been messing about with his Christian life. Anyhow, he'll arrive smelling of smoke. Seriously though, the Christian relationship with God is built upon the solid foundation of the rock of Christ. He is our sure and solid foundation if we stand upon him. They won't lose their salvation, but they'll, Christians I'm talking about, they'll lose their rewards. There's rewards in heaven. I don't love God just because I want to get rewards. We're not into that. But God says there are rewards. And if you don't walk according to the scriptures and walk according how God wants you to, you lose those rewards. So there's a penalty. You mightn't lose your salvation, but there are penalties, all right? Unbelievers, on the other hand, will stand at the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. If you'd like to turn there, please, Revelation 20, verse 11 and 12. Easy one to find. What happens to the unbelievers? Revelation 20, 11 and 12 reads, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." Verse 22 and 23 of Proverbs 5 tell us that the unbeliever, that his own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. His own iniquities... Proverbs 5, verses 22 to 23, our scriptures for tonight. "His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction," verse 23 says, "and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray." Because he does not belong to Christ and dies without faith in the Saviour, he must answer for his own sins. He needs to be warned. That's what we need to do. We need to snatch the brands from the fire, talks in Scripture, the branding iron out of the fire, right? These sort of people need to be warned. We need to warn the Christians that are messing around that they're going to get smelling like smoke when they enter heaven, right? They're not careful. And the unbeliever needs to be warned that this is what's going to happen. "He shall die without instruction. In the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Because he does not belong to Christ and dies without faith in the Saviour, he must answer for his own sins." He's got to pay for his own. "He needs to be warned that the destiny of his folly is the lake of fire." That is the Bible's bad news, that God is holy and hates and punishes sin. The Bible's good news is that Jesus died on the cross, shedding his blood to make atonement for the sins of all mankind, and by faith in him, whosoever comes to him in repentance and contrition can be forgiven of their sins and be converted, becoming partakers of eternal life. So there's two different things there. There's how God deals with the saved man and how God deals with the unsaved. In 1 Corinthians, turn with me please, to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, and we're going to close with this. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, we read of this contrast, this distinction between God's good news and his bad news. Verse 9 plainly tells us of the bad news, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. On the other hand, the good news is that sinners, like as we Christians once were, can be washed and sanctified and justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll read about that from our Bibles as we close, eh? We'll close with this scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So all those bad people, they're not going to get into heaven, but don't get too smug. Verse 11 says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. And I tell you what, in there's some things that I was. I wasn't everything in there, but there's some things in there that I was before I got saved. Praise the Lord, He saved me and forgave me for them. Such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the good news. Praise the Lord. Have you believed the good news here today? All of us here believe the good news? Well, there's the good news. If you haven't heard it and believed it, you need to. You need to get on board with this thing. This is the answer to it here. Amen. Let's close in prayer.